Our presenter this afternoon, our second presenter, is Elder Gerhard Erbs, and he is a pastor of German-Austrian descent. He was previously a science in physics at various academic and government institutions. He is currently serving in the pastoral ministry here in the Michigan Adventist Conference. He has an educational background in science and theology and management, and he enjoys researching a very broad range of topics. For him, it is essential to know the past in order to understand the present. He is richly blessed through his wife, Tilly. Here she is in the front row. Welcome, Sister Tilly, with whom they serve together in pastoral ministry just up the road from here. I believe Sister Tilly is local Bible worker, if I remember right. And we're delighted you can be here with your husband. Pastor Erbs, maybe we can have a prayer with you before we set you free, you might say. I'll pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the ministry of Pastor and Sister Erbs. Well, I thank you for bringing them to Michigan. I thank you for bringing them to Village Church. And Father, as Pastor Erbs shares with us the lessons from what happened in Nazi Germany, we humbly ask that as we reflect on the past, that your Holy Spirit will guide us as to how we are to live when once again the gloom of totalitarianism settles, not just on one nation, but on all of planet Earth. So, Father, send your Spirit to speak through Pastor Erbs and bring convictions to our own hearts and minds. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Good afternoon. Good to see you here this Sabbath. And you have a two-part series today on Germany. It's a lot of Germany for you to catch up and learn about. And I look forward to this presentation, but I would want to let you know in the beginning that there will be some very sobering things that might be shocking you, that we make us to reflect what happened in those 1930s and 40s in Germany during the Third Reich, the Nazi era. And it's a challenging journey, but I think about Chancellor Kohl, who was a chancellor in Germany in the 1980s and 90s, who said the following: if you do not know the past, you will not understand the present, and you will be unable to shape the future. And I think there's relevance to that statement that he made actually at the 40th memorial service of the end of the Second World War. So let's just jump into presentation this afternoon, and if you want to get in touch with me, you see the contact details there as well on the screen. So we're going to do it with a timeline. And the timeline starts in 1933. That was the year when the Nazi Party officially got into government control. And that time lasted up to 1945. But before we go into details, we're going to see the big picture here a bit. So we have five parts that we want to explore. This is a part of a story. And every part of the story has a color. It's green, it's red, and it's blue. And you'll figure out, and you will find out, what those colors symbolize as we go along. So we see that the timeline starts with 1933, and it's always important to understand what happened before, because some people say, well, the National Socialist Movement, the Nazis just kind of like dropped down from the clear sky, and where did it come from? How did it all come about? Were they just crazy lunatics, or was there a history that preceded this happening in Germany? And it's very important to understand that history, what happened in the years before. So that's why we want to first of all, go into the context and understand the culture and the science and the narrative that preceded the Nazis coming into power. And actually, each of those five sections that you see today all start with a C. So you figure out, perhaps, as we go along, what the C's might be. But let's start with the context. And how far back in time would we need to go to understand the context of Nazi Germany? Would you want to guess? How far back in time would we need to go? Like 1 year, 5 years, 10 years, 40 years, how far back? Actually, I heard some guesses there, but we would need to go back almost 100 years. That's actually where the seeds were sown for what came about in Germany. So let's go back 100 years, and actually it's in the realm of science. And science is going to be a component of this afternoon's talk here, across the theme. So science. So what science would we need to go back to about 80 years before Nazism came into power? what was a revolutionary scientific event that took place in the mid-1800s? It was Charles Darwin. Now, his title of the book was Origin of the Species, right? 1859. But check out the subtitle. What does the subtitle say? Preservation of favored races in the struggle for life. So the favored races. So he laid the root for a scientific approach in their eyes back then of understanding the races and racial development, which became very important for Nazism later. And actually, Robbie Kosman, a kind of like a contemporary of his, perhaps he lived a bit later, a German, he said the following in one of his German works: the state only has an interest in preserving the more excellent life at the expense of the less excellent. So you have different lives, different qualities. You want to promote those with high quality, so to say, but you do not want to promote those with a lower quality. So something came into gear here decades even before Nazism came into place. So what happened more? Well, if you continue the journey here, we have here Francis Galton, who was from the UK, and he came up with the idea of eugenics. He coined the term eugenics. Maybe you've heard about that term. Eugenics has to do with hereditary and then improving the hereditary quality as time goes along. He actually defined eugenics in the following way himself. He said, eugenics is the science which deals with all influences that improve the inborn qualities of a race, also with those that develop them to be of utmost advantage. So improving the quality of the race, that's eugenics. And we are here in the way before 1900, like in the 1880s, 1890s. Did you actually know that Charles Darwin, he had about, I think, 8 or 9 kids, and one of his kids was Leonard Darwin, and he was a firm supporter of the idea of developing the qualities of a race. He was a huge promoter of eugenics. And actually, he got together the first international conference on eugenics in London in 1912. And actually, throughout Europe and also in the United States, societies for eugenics were developing all over the place, where they tried to find a scientific approach to the quality or non-quality of this race or that race. And this is like, we're still here 20 years even before the Nazis came into power. Here is the announcement for that first international conference on eugenics in London, 1912. And actually, you could find other pictures like this. This is like an exhibition here of the Eugenics Society in England, where they were studying their inheritance and genes and hereditary topics. Even Sweden, the country where I was born in, and actually the town, the very town where I was born in and grew up, they instituted the first state-sponsored institute for racial biology, where they would investigate the qualities of a race or that race, compare them and say what race is more superior, what race is less superior, and how can we improve the superior race, and how can we kind of marginalize the inferior races. That also happened there in the country of Sweden and other countries of Europe too. So there was a movement of eugenics proceeding decades before Nazism. Here's a eugenics poster from United Kingdom. Read carefully what it says. It says, only what seed? Healthy seed must be sown. That's those with great genes. Check also the bottom. Check the seeds of the hereditary disease and unfitness by eugenics. So some are more fit, some are less fit. Some should be promoted, some not. Another poster, also from the United Kingdom in the 1930s, released the stranglehold of hereditary disease and unfitness. And you see the picture? It's like a snake around the tree there, and to cut off that life-sapping power, because it's sapping power from the tree. The tree will be the good genes, the good race, and they should flourish, but those others come in the way and drain the good, that healthy tree from health and nourishment. So we had eugenics being a big thing there in the early 1900s. And there were two things, two perspectives, kind of summarizing what we just found out now, what eugenics was all about. Number one, it was about promoting the reproduction of superior gene stocks and improving the quality by a healthy lifestyle. And when I say healthy lifestyle, maybe your bell is ringing you what might be coming. Fourth, because living a healthy lifestyle, abstaining from drugs and stimulants, and eating good food, and doing exercise, and sleeping, and drinking water, would strengthen your health, and in their view, would increase the quality of the race as generation comes after generation. But then you also have those less superior gene stocks. You want to prevent them from reproducing. And you want to reduce the number of existing inferior stocks. And you might think, okay, I think I see where that is leading eventually. So you want to promote one race and their genes, but then you want to marginalize and perhaps even remove or extinguish other so-called inferiors. And this was all happening 1900, 1910, and 1920s. That's the context now where Nazism shows up. But the interesting thing is this approach, eugenics, gave a scientific method in their eyes back then, a scientific method to unravel the mysteries of race. And you know, when you come with the word science, it always sounds like serious, substantial, non-contradictory facts. And it's easier to sell an idea in the words of science than in the word of opinion. Then we have culture. So science was the one track leading up to 1933. Then you have culture, the other track, where historically there was always a certain disposition to be skeptical or envious or even against the Jewish population. And as you have those two streams coming together, you have the cultural prejudices from history against the Jews, and then you have eugenics coming up here. That was the perfect match for a marriage to say, okay, we're going to find a scientific way to get rid of the Jews. And that's what happened. Politics combined culture and science right there in the person of Adolf Hitler and his movement. And actually, there's an interesting book called From Darwin to Hitler. It's a worthwhile read, where these connections that go all the way from Darwin up to Hitler are very well researched. So what happened now? Now we are in the 1920s, still ahead of the 1930s, but here was the official first founding program of the Nazi Party. The party was founded in 1920. And this is the original print of that first program that was then distributed at that time. And there are three things that are interesting here, and I kind of marked them yellow and with arrows, that kind of stand out and catch our attention. Number one, at the bottom, it was signed by Adolf Hitler, February 24, 1920. So this is official date of the founding of that party. But this is still 13 years out before they gain government control. Then the second thing that was interesting to note is Article 4. And if you read German, you're welcome to read the top. If you prefer English, just read the bottom. So it says there, only one who is a national comrade can be citizen. Only one who has German blood can be a national comrade, regardless of religious confession. No Jew can be a national comrade. So I have a question to you. Was it clear that this party would have an anti-Jewish agenda even from its very inception? That's undeniable. This was public knowledge for everybody in Germany, including Adventists. You knew that's the route they're going to take. Now, there was another interesting article, and this might surprise you very much, article number 24, which was basically at the bottom, that this is the last article, or the next to the last article, and that's really, really interesting. And the two things, one thing there is especially interesting, and I highlighted that in yellow. And let's see the English translation. It says, the party as such holds the view of a positive Christianity. Now, they never said it more specifically what that would mean. But they continue, without binding itself confessionally to any specific creed, the party, combats the Jewish materialistic spirit and is convinced that a long-term healing of our people will only be possible from within, based on the, and this is, comes in bold letters in the original, that's why I did it here too, and what's the next term that you see there? The common good before the individual good. Is there something ringing in your head when you hear that expression, common good? One of the core principles in the very DNA of Nazism was the idea the common good before the individual good. That's why they wrote it up. Like the font size was like 3 times bigger than the other paragraphs before, and really bold. So all of that was known to everybody living in the German territories 13 years before they came to power. Now then, of course, Adolf Hitler wrote his famous book, Mein Kampf, which means My Struggle. First edition came out 5 years after the founding of the party in 1925. But in that book, he repeatedly, very clearly, expresses his vision for Germany, including the extermination of the Jewish race and their marginalization, and how the German blood and the German genes need to be, you know, promoted and grow into a true reality even more than he thought they were at that time. So summing this together, we see that the following factors are coming into the story here. We have here a cultural science-based narrative. So culture was like the anti-Semitic views from history. Science was eugenics and the, you know, scientific racism. They came together and they created the narrative that there's a German race and that there are other races, that the Germans and that the Jews. The Germans need to be promoted, the others need to be marginalized or even removed or exterminated. And the purpose of all of that was the common good. Now, if you're thinking ahead a bit, you might say, oh, how does that translate to the 2020s? But we'll come to that towards then, so just stay patient here. Anyway, so the Nazi Party was initially not very popular at all. These are the election results. Beginning from the first elections in 1920, well, actually it started with the 1919, which was the party had a different name then. Let's just zoom in a bit here, then it's easier for you to read. Here you can see it. So 1920 was the first election where they participated, 0 votes or 0%. They did not come into parliament. 1924, neither then. 1924 in December, neither then. The first time they got some votes, and I think I got a number wrong there. That should not be 99% there. It should be 2.7%. I'm sorry for that. You see the red bar is the National Socialist Party. Very small. And then it grew a bit, and it came up to about 33% there in 1932. That 1932 election was a decisive election that brought about the transition to Adolf Hitler becoming the chancellor. And suddenly, they were the main platform. In the beginning, Germans said, and the Jews, you know, this party is just so marginal, it's totally irrelevant for us. We don't even need to bother about it. But suddenly they grew and became very strong, partially also because of the financial and economic situation after the crash in 1929 and other inflations and hyperinflation that Germany went through. Now, coming back now to the story, part number two. So the story goes like this. Number two will represent the state from here on. The red will represent the state, and the blue will represent the church, the SD church. So let's follow this track here chronologically. Now, we have here the coercion that began in 1933 by the Nazi state government and their nationalistic narrative, science-based narrative, that they promoted. And the question will be, and I just put a question mark there for now, and you figure out what you think about it. What do you think the response of the SD church would come to be? In regards to the coercion, there were 4 phases as it relates to the Holocaust that this coercion went through. So first was the cancellation phase, from 1933 to 1935. That's where Jews began to be canceled in different parts of society. I'll bring a few examples of that in just a moment. Then came the isolation, where they were stripped of numerous civil rights. Then came where they're being expelled, removing the remaining civil rights, and then the extermination phase, where they were deported to death camps in Eastern Europe. Now, it's interesting to see here how many laws the German government came up with. And there's a powerful book that I just found here this summer, called about the special legal status for the Jews in the Nazi state. And this author has tried to collect all the laws, federal and regional, that came about in the German society in those 12 years, and there are 2,500 laws, all directed against the Jews. That's massive. That's how powerful this machinery was. So let's just go on a journey here, the first 2 or 3 years, the cancellation phase, and see what laws came into being, some, just an excerpt, you know, just a few samples, and then what happened in the SDA church at that same time in parallel. So the laws that came into place here in 1933 to 1935 were the following. Let's just do the year 1933 now, and then come to 34 and 35 in just a moment. So in 1933, the following laws were issued, and it started right after, or just a month or so after, the Nazis took power. So April 7, the law to restore public servants, Jews fired from public service. April 7, landlords can cancel rental agreements for all affected persons, that's all Jews. April 7, affected lawyers, so those are the Jewish lawyers, lose their licenses. April 7, affected persons, those are the Jews, lose membership in sports clubs. Those laws came out all the same day, April 7. It continues, April 11, mandatory verification document of Aryan descent. You have to prove if you're Aryan or not in your legal papers. April 22, all non-Aryan doctors lose their licenses. April 25, registration rate for Jews at higher institutions max 1.5%. July 14, all naturalizations between 1918 to 1933 revoked. So if you had become a German citizen in the years between 18 to 33, that was revoked, your citizenship, if you were not an Aryan, if you were a Jew. Then, continuing, September 22, all non-Aryan artists forbidden to perform. Actors must verify their race by the Aryan document certificate. September 29, all non-Aryan farmers excluded. October 4, all non-Aryan journalists must be dismissed. That's like one blow after the other. That's cancellation in high intensity. So, then it continues here. December 15, all non-Aryans excluded, sorry for the typo, from participating in exams at universities. That means your education was basically gone, right? December 19, all non-Aryans excluded from studying education, so you could not become a high school teacher or an elementary school teacher. Altogether, this was just a sample, for 1933, 319 laws were enacted against Jews on state and federal levels. It's basically like every day something. What do you think life was like being a Jew in that situation? How were you feeling? I mean, you couldn't do a step outside of your house without feeling something. Do you think when the government enacted 319 laws, do you think that other Germans had no clue what was going on? Can you enact that many laws and nobody knows about it? Every German knew what was happening, because these laws were always announced to the public and made known. There was no way you could get around knowing what was happening. Now the question is, what did the SDA Church do in that year, 1933? Well, I picked out two articles from the church magazines, periodicals. One article, and we'll see the originals in just a moment, one said, "Reformation and fresh winds in the country." Another one, praising genetics and eugenics. So you have here on the one side the Jews suffering under the consequences of 319 cruel laws, and the SDA Church paper talks about fresh wind in the country. Is that a disconnect? It's a brutal disconnect, actually. So let's see what those papers actually said. So this is the Youth, this is the Youth magazine, and had the title Reformation there, that article. And this is the actual original. All this that you will see here today, I've held in my hand. These are the pictures I took with myself. And you know, when you hold those originals in hand, it just comes very close to you. "A fresh revitalizing and renovating spirit of Reformation is blowing through our German lands. With the renewal of the state, there will also be a push towards a reorganization of the entire mental and spiritual life for the better and for the best." Like, hey guys, this is great, like a refreshing wind, let's move ahead with it. That was the message to the youth, while at the same time the Jews were breaking apart under the load of those cancellation laws. here, the questions of the present times, Gegenwartsfragen. They had another article there in that same year, 1933. It says here, new ways in researching human genetics. The results of this research provide an incomparable scientific material based on which the great question of human genetics and eugenics can be solved. So they were busy, wow, this is great, it's eugenic stuff. But the big part of the population were suffering immensely at that same time. No comments about this in any way. Well, it goes on. What happened in November 26 came as a shock for the SDA church. Suddenly, overnight, without giving any reason, the secret police and the government banned the Seventh-day Adventist church on November 26. And everybody got scared in the church and wondered what is happening here. So December 20, the church gave an official reply, a memorandum, to the German government. And it's very interesting what they wrote in that memorandum. Let's see that right here. So this is the original picture of that memorandum, the top of it. Denkschrift, that means memorandum in German. And it has some interesting statements. In section 3 there, regarding their social activities that they were doing, like social help and health ministries, they said, the slogan, common good before individual good, was always the rule for us according to divine principle. Like, we are resonating with the Nazi ideology. Why do you shut us down? Continuing there, another section there. And this is interesting because this has to do with the next point that I'll show from that memorandum. So just 4 weeks before the memorandum, or 2 weeks before they were banned, there was a referendum in Germany. And every German had to cast 2 ballots. The first ballot was this one here. This is an original. You could vote yes or no if Germany should withdraw from the United Nations. And the second ballot was if you want to affirm Adolf Hitler being your chancellor, your Führer. You see here the name Adolf Hitler. Now, in this memorandum, they talk about this referendum. And the interesting thing is that there is a place in Germany where the seminaries and Friedenssaal, that local place is like a real community. It's like a political community with a mayor's office. It's very small, just a couple hundred people, but it's an all-Adventist village with a formal status like another normal city or community. And in the memorandum, they address this, and they say there under point 3, the relation under the topic relation to the state and authority, we made an appeal to our church members regarding the referendum and presidential election, which was on November 12, that they should vote in favor. In Friedenssaal, which is an Adventist community in Magdeburg County, 100% voted yes. Let's go back again. That means here, so everybody crossed, yes, I want Adolf Hitler to be ruling our country. And they actually praised themselves in their response to the government that this is all of us did this in this local SDA village surrounding the seminary in Friedenssau in Germany. Then they continued and said here, with this attitude and through our international relations, we have also clarified and successfully counteracted all abominable propaganda in other countries. In other words, they were sending out the representatives from the SDA conference and union levels, and then trying to dismantle the prejudice that they thought that was in America against the way they're handling things. So they were saying, we were successful in promoting Germany and in neutralizing the arguments against Nazism that we find elsewhere in the world within the church. So all of this was then sent to the government, and 10 days later, the ban was revoked. But I have a question to you. Was that ban revoked with a price? Yes. Was that price high? Yes. That price was so high that the church in Germany never recovered from it until the end of the World War II. For the next coming 12 years, when you write something like that, you're stuck. They put themselves in a corner, and now they had to follow through what they had just written in that document to the government. And this characterizes the journey of the church from there on up to the end of the World War, up to 1945. It was a journey of compromise and complicity. 1934, What does it look like there? Well, let's check out some laws that were continuing to be issued against Jews. January 20, all non-Aryan dismissed from leadership positions in business enterprises. May 18, tax on all non-Aryans emigrating from Germany, like a penalty if you're emigrating. December 13, no non-Aryans can become university professors. And another 173 laws combining to 176 laws in that year alone. Now, what did the church do? In their church papers, they wrote, oh, there's a college threat. And the genetically diseased and gene preservation, those were the topics they were worried about. But now we saw the Jews, you know, being loaded with another 176 laws on top of the other 400 plus the year before. So the journals in the SD periodicals, I mean the articles, read were like the following. Check this one out here. Racial hygiene. Oh, sorry here. This is about being... hereditary diseases. And check out the pictures that they selected. Not very favorable, right? And in that article, among others, they wrote, for the people and its preservation, it is important that each pfennig, that's a cent, and mark, that's like a dollar, that is being saved, will come to the assistance of those that grant our people healthy and strong children. In other words, don't waste your money in keeping the disabled and the mentally perhaps disabled or physically disabled. Don't spend money, don't waste money keeping them alive and promoting their lives. Spend your money in those people who are healthy. Now this is an SDA periodical, right? It's not a secular periodical. Then they continue in that same article. We all are only a droplet in the great stream of the blood of our race that has flowed since long in the past and will continue to flow into the future. Same year, 1934, this article, in the magazine Questions of Our Times, colored threat. Can we speak of a colored threat? A threat to the race? Definitely, yes. So Europe, protect yourself and defend yourself against the colored threat. I mean, this is extremely racist. And this is then printed in a church periodical. Well, after that memorandum, they were stuck with the agenda of the government, and they had to align with that. Continuing here, 1935, further laws against the Jews. July 6, all non-Aryan students dismissed. July 22, tax on all non-Aryan law students banned from exams. Nuremberg race law, September 15, only Aryans can be citizens. Marriages between Aryans and non-Aryans are no longer permitted. Other laws that came into effect, blood protection law. Jews cannot have intimate relationships with Aryans. November 14, what is a Jew exactly? And then I set up the definition, like if your parents or grandparents and how many percent, and then you either count as a Jew or like half Jew or not Jew at all. But in addition to these five laws I showed you here, there were 529 laws in total for that year against the Jewish population. So we are above 1,000 laws already now since 1933. Is there any sign in the church papers that they are feeling empathy for the Jews, for those who are suffering? Well, let's see what the church came up with. Well, they had an article in May 35 about population politics and racial hygiene, and then in June 35 about the Christian and sterilization. Those were the topics they were reflecting about. Those articles looked like this. So in this journal, which calls Good Health, the article about racial hygiene had the following statement. If we want to breed a healthy and numerous race, then we must bring our kids out of the cities. Above all concerns is the great goal of racial improvement of our people. That article about Christianity and sterilization. The high ethical value of brotherly love is in the new Germany related to the whole, that is to the race. You are merciful to your disabled neighbor if they get sterilized. It's a sign of brotherly love. Because you are then promoting the healthy race to become even healthier in their thinking. It's very sobering what is happening here. The story continues, and another couple of years go by, and the next phase is where the Jews get more isolated in the years 35 to 38. And the story continues there, as in the years so far. In the years 1936 to 37, we have here a total of 153 laws in 36, and in 1937, a total of 144 laws. That makes about 197 laws in those 2 years, in addition to all the other ones that were before. I wonder how you could survive emotionally, psychologically, mentally, in a state like that. But no empathy is coming in the magazines. Instead, they were busy about writing, sharing messages from Hitler to continue donating, or how the Nordic race is endangered, or even an article about Mussolini, which was the fascist dictator in Italy at the time, and his effective lifestyle. Here are the originals. So in the journal Good Health, you can read about the advertisement from Adolf Hitler saying, "What you donate this winter, you are not giving to the government, but to the German people." In other words, you are giving it to yourself. And you see that picture right there in the magazine. Or, in the same journal, Good Health, this article: "Europe, the home ground of the Nordic race, is close to stagnating population-wise." Like, oh, we have an issue. Our race is dying out. The Nordic race, the German race. And finally, the article about Mussolini, also in the same journal, Good Health, said the following, that he has a very effective lifestyle, and there you see his name there up, Mussolini. So while the Jews were crushed by those laws, the magazines were sharing donation requests from Hitler and talking about Mussolini. 1938, the last year we're covering, and it goes to 45. I'm just giving you a sample so you see what life was like and the contrast between reality and the church magazines. 1938, very many laws came out. April 26, all Jews must report their assets. July 23, ID card required with the Jews with marked J for Jew. July 27, all streets named after Jews have to be renamed. August 17, Jews must have at least one name that is either Sarah or Israel. So if Sarah or Israel was not your first name, you would need to add it as your second name. Other laws. October 5, all Jewish passports to be designated with J. November 12, Jews to pay for the damages done at Kristallnacht. That was a Nazi-organized pogrom that took place in November 38, where they were smashing windows and destroying all the synagogues and burning them down. Now the Jews had to pay for the damage that the Nazis had done to their synagogues. And that was issued as a law. Continuing in 1938, November 15, all Jews excluded from going to school. So there was no more schooling for the kids. November 28, all Jews forbidden to be present at certain locations of the cities on certain days. November 29, Jews not allowed to possess male doves. December 3, all Jews must sell or dismantle their businesses. Basically give up your livelihood completely if you were having your own business. And then a total of 283 laws in that year in 1938. What did the church paper write at the same time while that was happening? Well, in April 1938, greetings from Vienna after its annexation, because Austria was annexed to Germany in March 1938. August 1938, the Nazi revolution is the biggest of all time. May 1941, the bastards of degeneration. Those were the articles there, and we'll read them here so you can see the originals. So here's the first one, talking about, and this is the official church newspaper. This is like the Advent Review and Herald for Germany. Der Adventbote, it means the Advent Herald, if you translate to English. And there on April 1, the greetings from Vienna that we have now joined Germany. And part of that article was the following: "Our strong Führer, Adolf Hitler, has been chosen by God and by his support to be the liberator of Austria. Nobody else should or could have completed this great task." This was the initial greetings from the publishing house in Vienna and the conference to Germany after that annexation. That sounds like it was very voluntary, and they were actually even very happy for that annexation to have taken place. And then it continues, also in the same magazine, a few months later, August 15, we read an article about the health minister there. It's an interesting article. And there the author says, "The Nazi revolution was the greatest of all time in that it made the laws of nature as its foundation for our people. Every German is bearer of this hereditary stream that comes from eternity and through our generation goes into the future. Every German is bonded by and committed to this hereditary stream." Very racial. And then finally here for 1938, or actually here the insert with a quote from Adolf Hitler on that page. "The Germanic blood," this is now Hitler being quoted, and this is printed right there on the page, "the Germanic blood on this earth is approaching its exhaustion unless we get our act together and again liberate ourselves." Adolf Hitler, published in the German Advent Herald. While the Jews were suffering under terrible loss. Then the final article I'm sharing with you today, again from this magazine, Good Health, it had the following, and this is the cover page. The war has now been going on for 2 years. This is 1941. And the article is quite shocking, actually, in its content. It's talking about the power of the people, and it says the following. "In the German people, there has been a degeneration with the bastardization of the races and its unavoidable consequences." Very strong language. So there we are, and these were just the first couple of years of Nazism there in Germany. Oh, there was one more thing. "Understanding the mixing of the races as the root of a catastrophic development was the big achievement of the national rebirth of the German people through National Socialism," which is Nazism. So praise again for the National Socialist movement. So how would you label the response of the SA Church? What word would you suggest giving it? Like, if it starts with a C, what word would you choose? Capitulation. Okay, that's a good suggestion. Compromise, says somebody else. I chose compromise. It's one of the most tragic phases of Adventism in Germany. Now, what about those Adventists that had a Jewish origin? Because, you know, there were Jewish Adventist members who had been born as Jews, but then converted to Christianity and became Adventists. What happened to them? And there are many stories there, but I see my time is running out. There are many stories I could share. Maybe just a few of them. Frieda Nagelberg moved to Austria around 1900. She was a businesswoman, and she was selling and buying materials for clothing. She then became sick in 1935. But the Jews said, "You're no longer a Jew. We will not take care of you." But the Christians said, "You're a Jew. We cannot take care of you." The Adventists. And she was left between the seats. Eventually, she became very sick. And eventually, the authorities came and deported her in 1942. And she was never seen since then. Actually, you can find her name in the online database of all those who were deported. And I checked it, and I saw her name right there. And just cut right through my heart. She was an Adventist, having been baptized. Wilhelm Jokel from Vienna. In 1938, when all these crazy laws came into being, the last ones that we saw, He wrote a letter and said, we are here like frightened deer. We are seeking refuge. He even wrote a letter to the General Conference saying, nobody's helping me. He says, the Adventists just quietly let me sit on the dry and tell me, the Lord will take care of me and clothe me and warm you and feed me. But they only look on if they do not simply stand aloof, totally disinterested. Nobody knows what happened to Wilhelm. Or Frida Ludwig, she was Jewish, her husband was not. He was the publishing house director in occupied Czechoslovakia. The authorities came and told me, your wife is a Jew. Well, the conference dismissed him from his position because she was a Jew. Then the conference said, all the Jews in that congregation have to be disfellowshipped. Then at the door of that church, the conference put up the signs and said, Jews forbidden. The Adventist church here. There were 9 members in the church who protested against this. They were all dismissed and disfellowshipped by the conference. No pastor took care of them or was even interested to talk to them how they're doing. They lost contact completely. Even in the church magazine, there for that region, they put up an announcement that says that this magazine will no longer be sent to Adventists of Jewish origin. They stopped receiving those. Or Max Munk, who lived in Austria and in Germany. He was actually a church elder, but he stepped back because of the issues that he thought it would cause the others, perhaps. He asked for help. They said, we cannot help you. In 1938, he was sent to a concentration camp, but miraculously, he survived. But before he was sent off, he and his family were not permitted to enter the SDA church on site. Totally isolated. Even the pastor publicly said, don't stay in touch with Max Munk and his family. Disconnect completely from them. Only 2 people were interested in how he's doing. Story after story. Tragedy. Pain, suffering. Now, before we come to a close, how did this, after the war came to a close and Nazism came to an end in 1945, how did the government respond? For Austria, it took until 1991 to make the first official apology for the Holocaust in Austria. That's 45 years later. How painful that must have been for those who were impacted. Now, what do you think the response was in the church after the war ended? Number 4 in blue. Quietness or restoration? Just like in government, it turned quiet. We didn't know anything. We looked away. We were silent. Nobody spoke up. Nobody wanted to talk about it. So, as government went in the process from cover up to confession, and it took 45 years for Austria to reach that point, Germany was a bit earlier, the same thing happened in the SDA church. Cover up. Denial. We're not talking about this. Oh, nothing really serious happened. As if the first tragedy was not painful enough, now the second one came on top of that. In 2005, though, a change came. Because government had been starting to work things up, So the church kind of moved along. In 2005, the churches in Austria and Germany came up with the first official apology since 1945. That's 60 years later. Way too late, but better than nothing. And actually, they came up with a confession there, and they published it in the German Adventist magazine. And here is the declaration, and we won't be able to read it through, but they're actually going through point by point there. And there are three sections where they say, we deeply lament, we honestly confess, and we firmly want to be committed to. And then they go through all the negligences they had done throughout those Nazi years. But the question is now, how do the SD historians summarize this? And there are two powerful books, and my predecessor, he mentioned one of them. It's a thick book, it's about 800 pages thick, where all of this has been worked through. And Johannes Hartlap, in 2008, came up with a couple of quotes that summarize the situation, and you try to figure out what the common denominator is between the quotes I'm sharing you now as we come to a close here. So the first quote is, the individual conscience was often sacrificed in favor of the further existence of the organization. That's a foundational principle. When we face coercion, is it about saving the organization, or is it about standing up for liberty of conscience? Now, the Germans chose saving the organization, but sacrificed conscience. Another summary. Biblical texts that addressed the personal accountability towards God and fellow human beings in great need had only a subordinate role for the organization. What the Word of God says, that's subordinate to the organization being preserved. Or, they fought wherever possible for the continued existence of the institution. The preservation of the organization appeared to have the top priority. You know, whenever an organization comes into coercive times, that will always be the choice to make. Preserve organization or preserve liberty of conscience. And if you cannot have both, which one should you choose? You have to go for liberty of conscience and trust God for the rest. That's what history tells us. Here, in the midst of the cheers of the National Socialism in 1933, the church lost its independence. The Christian conscience was sacrificed. Out of concern for its own organizational existence, it bowed down to the mandates of the regime. So these are his words, not mine, but they're powerful. We learn a lot from them. Finally, he says, the self-eroding compromise went so far as to hit the theological principles that were at the very core of their own identity. You know, if you lose your theological identity, what is your purpose to exist as an organization? There needs to be a strong, solid theological core, and part of that core is to be very strong on liberty of conscience. Now, Daniel Heinz, he also wrote a book, Evangelicals and the Jews in the Third Reich. He's from Austria, SDA historian, Adventist. And this one quote is the last one for today from that book. He says, the tragic personal cases can barely be outdone. You know, I mentioned those five stories there. They present the largest credibility crisis in the history of German Adventism. There was not a single document that protested against the persecution of Jews during National Socialism. Not a single document in 12 years. So that brings us to the lessons of the 2020s. What is the lesson for us today? Well, using the same graph principle, what's the culture, the science, and the narrative now? What's the culture, the science, and the narrative now? Because there was a culture and science and narrative back then too. And we know that we're moving into times where coercion will be based on a cultural, scientific, globalistic narrative for the common good. That's where we are today. All those are coming together. We have the cultural case, we have the scientific case, we have the global case, and we have the narrative of the common good. The ingredients seem to be very matching when compared to the 1930s, in principle. So the church will face a choice as we go ahead. Will we compromise or go for conscience? Actually, there is no choice, right? Because the compromise means to make yourself irrelevant. But to go for liberty of conscience is to stand up, and God will protect and bless as we move along. You know, there are two quotes from Ellen White, and she says, "False science is one of the agencies that Satan used in the heavenly courts, and it is used by him today. The false assertions that he made to the angels, his subtle scientific theories, seduced many of them from their loyalty. He is an expert in designing scientific arguments into deception, and that's going to go right into the end times." Finally, this is the appeal to us today in view of the German history. It is our duty, as we see the things of approaching peril, to arouse to action. Let no one sit in calm expectation of the evil, comforting themselves with the belief that this work must go on because prophecy has foretold it, and that the Lord will shelter his people. We are not doing the will of God if we sit in quietude, doing nothing to preserve liberty of conscience. Do you want to take that challenge for your own life? Lord, whatever the situation may be, I want to stand up to the conscience that you have given us and me through Scripture. I want to stay faithful to that, even though the heavens may fall. Amen. Trust the Lord. Walk in faith. Don't look around, because he's able when we are not. May the Lord help us to have learned the lessons from the German case, that compromise is never an option, but only conscience can be the right option to choose. Amen.
It is interesting that we hear many people saying, well, we're going to keep our powder dry for the final crisis over the Sabbath, and yet in Nazi Germany we sacrificed the Sabbath. We did sacrifice it to preserve our institutions and our institutional entity. And so it seems to me the lesson from what you're saying is that if we are not willing to stand up for conscience on relatively smaller issues, we're not going to have much of a backbone when the major issues come in the final crisis.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. International copyright, all rights reserved. Free listening of this message and over 7,000 other presentations by more than 100 speakers on 50 different topics is now available on our American Christian Ministries mobile app for Android and Apple devices, and on our secure website, or call 800-233-4450. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help to prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.